Quite some time ago, I saw a movie version of Victor Hugo's story, Les Misérables. Of course, if there's any Frenchman here, I'm probably shattering the French pronunciation. Of course, that in English, that translates to the miserables or the wretched or the miserable ones or the poor ones or the wretched poor or the victims. There's a new movie version out, and I think it's coming out on DVD this coming week, and I'm eager to see it. From a book here, I'm just going to read you a significant little portion of that story. I'm cool enough to figure out how to turn this off. The middle, okay. Okay, The main character of Les Misérables is Jean Valjean, and he enters the pages as a vagabond, a just-released prisoner in midlife wearing threadbare trousers and a tattered jacket. 19 years in a French prison have left him rough and fearless. He's walked for 4 days in the alpine chill of 19th-century southeastern France, only to find that no inn will take him, no tavern will feed him. Finally, he knocks on the door of a bishop's house. Monsignor Myriel is 75 years old. Like Valjean, he has lost much. The revolution took all the valuables from his family, except some silverware, a soup ladle, and two candlesticks. Valjean tells his story and expects the religious man to turn him away. But the bishop is kind. He asks the visitor to sit near a fire. "You did not need to tell me who you were," he explains. "This is not my house. It is the house of Jesus Christ." After some time, the bishop takes the ex-convict to the table where they dine on soup and bread, figs and cheese and wine, using the bishop's fine silverware. He shows Valjean to a bedroom. In spite of the comfort, the ex-prisoner can't sleep. In spite of the kindness of the bishop, he can't resist the temptation. He stuffs the silverware into his knapsack. The priest sleeps through the robbery, and Valjean runs into the night. But he doesn't get far. The policemen catch him and march him back to the bishop's house. Valjean knows what his capture means. Prison for the rest of his life. But then something wonderful happens. Before the officer can explain the crime, the bishop steps forward. "Oh, here you are. I'm so glad to see you. I can't believe you forgot the candlesticks. They're made of pure silver as well. Please take them with the forks and spoons I gave you." Valjean is stunned. The bishop dismisses the policeman and then turns and says, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil but to good. I have bought your soul from you. I take it back from evil thoughts and deeds and the spirit of hell, and I give it to God." Valjean has no choice. Believe the priest or believe his past. Jean Valjean believes the priest. He becomes the mayor of a small town. He builds a factory and gives jobs to the poor. He takes pity on his dying mother and raises her daughter. Grace changed him. Let it change you. I'm reading from the book called Grace by Max Lucado. I read it recently, mostly just to get ideas for illustrations, because he's, of course, a very good writer. And it's a very important subject. As you can see, I need a lot of grace from God and from people for my bumbling life and all my mistakes and my sins. You know, for whom would you sacrifice and for whom would you give your life? You would probably think, well, yes, I would give my life for my wife or husband or for my children and so forth. And but ordinarily, if it's not somebody in your own family, you think, well, it's not such a big deal to give your life for somebody who is greater than you. Let's say a less worthy person giving his or her life for a more worthy person. It wouldn't be surprising to think of a private in the army throwing himself on top of a hand grenade when the general is there, wanting to save the life of the general. But wouldn't it be even more shocking if the general threw himself on the hand grenade to save the life of the private? If it was a prince and a pauper, we wouldn't think so much of a pauper throwing himself in a way to die for the prince. But what if a prince dies for the pauper? What if a king dies for his servant? The Pope is in the news right now. We can imagine somebody sacrificing his life to save the Pope. What if the Pope sacrificed his life to save someone else? You know, if we had known Jesus Christ and if we could somehow have saved him from suffering by giving our lives, I think many of us, maybe all of us in this room, would say yes to save such a great man, the Messiah, the Son of God. Take me. Let me die for him. Because his life is worth more than all of us put together. But it's just the opposite. He gave his life for us. For just the piles of junk that we have started out to be. In fact, there's no adequate comparison. Jesus Christ's life is worth more than every human being that the world has ever known. He was and is God. And so God gave himself for people, for human beings. And, of course, we not only want to think of him doing this for everyone, but we also want to personalize it and think, he died for me. And he loved so much that if I were the only person, he would have been willing to die for me. We're reading Romans 5, beginning in verse 1. This really sums up the monumental plan of God and and God's purpose and with that sacrifice. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, it is by grace that we continue to stand in that relationship with God. But now going on to verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, it's pretty rare for somebody to die for another person, even if the other person is righteous. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you know, there were two sacrifices made, a sacrifice by Jesus Christ and a sacrifice by God the Father. You know, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. Now, it was very difficult for Jesus to go ahead and go through with that, letting himself be arrested and tortured and crucified. After all, Jesus Christ was the creator. He is the one that created all the nerves in our bodies, the muscles and the tissues and all the systems in our bodies. And he knew about every single nerve fiber in our bodies, and he knows how bodies react without ever having even gone through it. He could anticipate exactly what it was going to be like. It wasn't like he went into it blindly. So the creator of human beings allowed his body to undergo the worst of treatments. And so this was very, very hard for him to drink that cup and go through with it. But if you're a parent, or imagine yourself to be a parent, you know how difficult it would be to allow your child to go through that. And that's what God the Father had to do. So you might say, mentally speaking, maybe it was harder for God the Father. And it's hard for us to imagine that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. But of course, that death of Isaac was going to be a quick death with no real suffering involved. But God the Father knew that his son was going to not only die, but to die a very slow death with terrible, terrible suffering. And, of course, we feel sure that the reason Abraham was willing to do what he did, as hard as it was, is he did believe that God was going to resurrect Isaac. But thankfully, he didn't have to go through with that sacrifice. But it helps us to better appreciate the sacrifice that Christ made for all of us. We all enjoy stories with surprise endings. We enjoy stories where the underdog wins. You know, we get sympathy for the underdog, and then when finally the underdog who's suffered a lot, you know, finally gets to win, then we're real happy about that. We also like stories of rags to riches, where somebody who's been very poor finally ends up with a very comfortable life. We like the story of Cinderella. But to think about a Cinderella story is that even though logically you would not expect her to become rich and become the queen, yet she's a good person. She's a nice person. And so that makes sense that a very nice person like that would finally be blessed. But God, as it says here in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, while we were not nice people, he died for us and suffered for us. He didn't do it because, oh, these people are so nice and they're so obedient and they're so faithful to God and they're so godly and they're so righteous that I'm going to sacrifice for them. No, it's while generally human beings were thumbing their nose at God and ignoring God and disobeying God and trampling all over his laws and in the worst attitudes and doing all kinds of bad things, that he stepped in to pay the penalty in advance so that we would not have to pay the penalty of what we deserved, which was a death penalty, and in fact, a death penalty in the lake of fire. So, a lot of illustration comes from thinking about the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, if the Israelites were just wonderful people and nice people and righteous people, then you think, well, they deserve to be delivered. But the Israelites had gotten so steeped in Egyptian culture that it was very hard for them to unlearn that. They wanted to gravitate back to Egyptian idolatry. They were longing to go back to Egypt. They still had the slave mentality. They didn't have the heart. They still had their heart in the wrong place. And through Moses, God told them. He said, don't think I called you out here because you're more numerous, or you're better, or you're more righteous, or you're more wise. I didn't call you out of Egypt for any of those reasons. In fact, you're some of the weakest people. You're stiff-necked Israelites. You're rebellious. You're unthankful. You're complaining. You're critical. Self-pitying. And so you didn't earn anything at all of my deliverance out of Egypt. Oh, there's a lot of stories about somebody sacrificing his life for another, and even when the other person really doesn't deserve it. The famous story by Charles Dickens of The Tale of Two Cities. The climax of that story is one man going into prison. These two men look alike, and they drug the one who's condemned to death and carry him out unconscious while they change clothes, and the man who would voluntarily put himself in his place, and sure enough, he was guillotined. He's beheaded, and he was not the one that was guilty. So stories like that make a big impression on us, but sometimes it helps to read stories like that Because we've heard the story about Jesus Christ so much that maybe our minds get a little bit insensitive to it, and we don't continue to grasp the monumental sacrifice. And this is so rare. This is so unique. What other god of any religion in the history of the world has ever offered to suffer anything for the people? Has ever offered certainly anything at all like to die, to be tortured and to die for the people? And it's totally unique among all religions. The title of my sermon is God's Amazing Grace. God's Amazing Grace. It's super important to think about this subject all the time, but even more so here as we approach the Passover. Because the Passover is about God passing over our sins. That as he's picking out people to sentence to death, we get passed over. Very thankfully, eventually, God is going to give everybody a chance to be passed over. I continue to say that the truth of the Bible that excites me the most is the knowledge of the second resurrection, that God truly does love everybody, and he truly is going to give everybody an opportunity for salvation. So on Sunday night, March 24th, a week from this coming Sunday evening, that we celebrate the Passover. And every feast focuses on Jesus Christ, but this one especially. It focuses on grace, and we are also reminded that God is our healer. And that means healing us spiritually, healing us mentally, healing us emotionally, and healing our physical bodies of things as well. And it's so wonderful that is a part, a major reason why Jesus Christ suffered so much before he died. I think the plan of God did not need Christ to suffer if the only need was for him to die to pay for our sins. But God is a God of justice, and when people break health laws, penalties deserve to be paid. Now, it's not always our fault when we get sick. I mean, we could catch something contagious. But I mean, collectively, people are committing various mistakes and sins that bring about health problems. And we live in a polluted world and all that. But God is such a God of justice that somebody deserves to suffer for all the mistakes and the sins that are made that contribute to the world's health problems. And so Jesus was willing to suffer for all of us. And that's really a bonus, isn't it? Because conceivably, theoretically, God could have a plan that, look, I'm not going to do anything for you in this life. You're just going to suffer whatever comes along. But just hang in there, because if you just tough it out till the end, hey, I'm going to give you eternal life. So what's there to complain about? You just tough it out for a while, and then you have eternal life, and everything's perfect. But you know, it's easier to truly believe in a loving God when he's doing things for us in this life. We don't have to wait to the next life for God to do favors, to answer prayers, and to do nice things for us. And you know, when you get sick, you really, really want to get well. And one of the most touching, moving, personal, wonderful things that happens to us in life is receiving divine intervention for our healing. And that strengthens our faith. I mean, after all, we have to have a strong faith that when we die, our God is going to bring us back to life. And when we see how God heals health problems, that strengthens our faith that he will also be a God who will resurrect us. And it encourages us in this life and helps us to form a relationship with God as a God who very much loves us, and he doesn't enjoy human suffering, and he loves to help people out and all that. So there's a very close relationship between God as our Savior and healer, a Savior on one hand, and our healer as well. You know, the longer I'm in God's church and the more I realize how evil sins are, the more I understand how monumental was the gift of my forgiveness. I have recommended to many people when I was counseling them for baptism to do what I did, because it really helped me to be deeply repentant before I was baptized. Because I grew up in a Protestant church, but I had never really focused on all of the Ten Commandments. And I never focused on these sin lists in the Bible that talk about all the different kind of evils that human beings have. And so I thought, I'm really going to focus on these things. And then I thought, boy, you know, at least in the spirit of the law, I've been guilty of every single one of those Ten Commandments. I've broken every single one of them. And many of them multiple times. And then I start going through these sin lists, and I couldn't find any kind of sin listed that I had not been guilty of, at least in the spirit of the law. And so the more I studied this and prayed about it, the more that I could just visualize this mountain of sin that I needed God's forgiveness for. And I sympathize with the challenge that second and third and fourth generation Christians have in not being able to, you might say, repent as easily as I did, because, you know, some of you lived a pretty good life and haven't really, in the letter of the law, committed a lot of terrible sins. But I hope that if you're one of those, that you still can see that you too have been the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, and that you've had plenty of sins for which you need God's forgiveness. And you've had a nature that is selfish and self-centered and vain and prideful and egotistical and wayward and stubborn and rebellious and all of those things. And so I hope that you see that you have a nature that is far, far, far from the nature of God. And so we have to be forgiven not only of what we've done, but what we've said and what we've thought, but we even have to be forgiven for what we are. For our natures are not having a godly nature. And so God first forgives us of all of that. And we learn that we too can white blood on the doorpost of our house. And that we too will be passed over. And that it will happen when we are baptized. When we go down into that water, we know then that all the sins of our whole past life are going to be blotted out. Up until that point, Satan can go to heaven like he did in the case of Job and say, hey, you know, look at Don's record here, you know, and look at this long, 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 long list of sins. And God will have to say, yeah, you're right. But you know, I realized that after I was baptized, if Satan tried to accuse me then, God will look over at his record and say, what are you talking about? The record's blank. That's an awesome thing, all right. I write a lot to prisoners because I answer the snail mail that comes into United Church of God. Generally, every communication that comes from a prison is snail mail. They don't have access to email. So they all get sent to me. And so I'm reading, I've in the last 2 years, a little over 2 years, I've read a few hundred letters and answered probably 300 or 400 letters from prisoners. And many of them pour out their hearts about their miserable lives and their suffering and the horrible conditions in the prisons and things like that. You know, one thing, if they start telling about their life, if they start telling about their childhood, you can be sure almost every single one of them will say either, I didn't have a father around, or he was an alcoholic or a drug addict and he was an abuser, or he was a criminal himself. Hardly any man in prison had a good, loving relationship with a father all during the time he's growing up. So that's a very common factor there. And so I realize that the way we turn out in life has so much to do with things that we didn't have control over for a long time. And I'm blessed that I grew up in a home with a very stable life and a loving mother and father. They weren't perfect, but it was great compared to a lot of people's lives. And so over and over and over again, I think, man, there but for the grace of God go I. If the circumstances in my life had been different, no tellings where I'd be today. And I think if God hadn't called me at the young age of 21, often I wonder, where would I be today? What would I be like? You know, would I be in jail? Would I be in prison? Would I be a drug addict? What kind of a miserable state might I have ended up in if God hadn't called me to really get me on the right track? If you think I doubt if God can forgive me, or I doubt if God is continuing to forgive me because I keep slipping up and goofing up and I hate myself for that, and I wonder if God's going to keep forgiving me. That's why we have stories in the Bible like King David. I mean, it's hard to get any worse than having everything, having all these riches and wives and power and prestige, and yet here's another woman I want, and I'm going to go after her. And then having your loyal military man murdered, it's hard to get any worse than that. And then if you read about King Manasseh, almost the worst evil king in all of the Bible, and then the Bible tells us he really repented and God forgave him. And I feel like saying, God, are you sure? Apparently at the time, Manasseh was sincere. Now, I forgot what happened after that. He might not have stayed sincere, but God saw that he was sincere. He was sincerely sorry. And God forgave him. When you read about the horrible life he had lived up to that point, it's amazing that God forgave him. And then you read about Paul, or Saul, who became Paul. He was out murdering Christians and fighting against God. And, of course, that's why Paul later said, I'm the least of the brethren, and I'm the least deserving. And he felt very ashamed, of course. But God's grace is greater than any combination of sins that there is. Of course, I'm talking about grace in the theological sense, the spiritual sense, the most important sense. The Bible itself uses grace in other ways, because grace comes from the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, pronounced charis or charis. And that's charis, charisma means gifts, charismatic means gifted, but that's a Greek word. But it was a common Greek word. It's not some spiritual or religious word. It was just a common Greek word. But Paul especially chose that word to represent everything about God's plan, because there are so many steps involved that are also generous on the part of God. First of all, God's generosity toward us started, who knows, millions of years ago. When God and Jesus Christ began to plan for what they were going to do, they planned, okay, we're going to create these human beings. And they're going to have human nature, and we're going to let Satan the devil tempt them, and so they're going to do all kinds of horrible, bad things. And their natures are going to be stubborn and rebellious and prideful and evil and wayward and all that. But we're going to have a plan by which if they will surrender and humble themselves and repent and seek our help, that we will forgive them and we'll give them our spirit. So all of this is planned out who knows how long ago. And so they were exercising their love for us way before we were born. And so that's why in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, Paul even uses the word predestined. He doesn't mean that we individually are predestined for an exact outcome, but he means God pre-planned all of this a long time ago. And so God already loved us before we were ever born, because he's loving the idea that all of these candidates for my kingdom, we're going to create these beings, and these are all going to be like our children, and we're going to work with them and transform them, because we want to have a huge, huge family with these people in our family. And we have the double blessing of being called in this age to be part of the first fruits. But God's love has many, many parts. Him calling us and choosing us is an act of love. And then giving us spiritual understanding and leading us along and leading us to repentance and helping us to repent and helping us to have faith and helping us to seek counseling and then and making that decision to get baptized and then forgiving our sins and then giving us the Holy Spirit and then continuing day after day to answer our prayers and to help us with all of our needs and to guide us and steer us. There are just so many elements of his love for us. And so in a sense, the word grace is what Paul chose, and then other writers of the Bible use it to some extent, but Paul way more than anybody else. So grace is not just one element of that. It's just all of that, you see. It's kind of like Paul's shorthand, rather than saying, well, God's plan of salvation or so forth. He uses one simple word, charis, grace, to sum up all that God is freely giving us. We don't need to say free grace, because charis means free. In a sense, God is giving us salvation. And grace refers to God's nature in all that he's doing for us to make that possible. In other words, if you say free grace, it's kind of like saying free. God is graceful and gracious in giving us so very, very much and offering us so very much. I'm going to divide up a lot of what I'm going to say into 7 points here briefly. Number one, I'm going to talk about words. I've already talked a little bit about how grace comes from the charis and all, and how Paul picked this word. It was a common Greek word. But even in common Greek language, it meant kindness, generosity. There was an implication that the word is usually used for doing something for somebody in a subordinate position. You know, rather than honoring somebody over you, it was a matter that you were generous enough to give something to somebody under you. So that was part of the implication of that word. And so that's why it works very well, because we have God offering something to us puny little human beings. No wonder David wrote, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" You know, what are we, just little hunks of flesh down here, that you would do so much for us and care so much for us? And then number two, I want to comment on what grace is not. This is covered quite a bit by Sam Sweat's a series on Jude. Right off the bat, when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "Think not that I'm come to do away with the law." And what do people do? They think he came to do away with the law. I think just the opposite of what Jesus said. It's not a matter of grace or law. It's grace and law. It's not a matter of works or faith. It is works and faith, as we know. They go together, hand in glove, like love and marriage. Sometimes to try to make it real simple, when people are having a hard time understanding, I say, how logical is it that somebody else can obey something for you? I said, what if you volunteer to obey all the traffic laws for me? You're going to stop at every stop sign, every red light. You're going to stay within the speed limit. So when a policeman stops me, I'm going to say, hey, Jonathan here, he promised that he was going to obey all those laws for me, and he's been doing it fine. He's been perfect in it. So, hey, you shouldn't arrest me. You shouldn't give me a ticket because he's already done it for me. I mean, that's silly. It's totally illogical, but that's the stupidity of mankind's theology, that Jesus came and obeyed so we wouldn't have to obey. It's really doesn't make any more sense. Now, it helps if you continually remind yourself that our relationship with God is primarily as with a father. And think how an ideal father and mother treat their children. They give them a lot of rules for their good, to teach them good manners, good character, safety, health habits. They teach them all kinds of good rules. And we also, as parents, give our kids lots of grace. We forgive our kids over and over and over and over again. We don't ever just hold it against you, like, oh, last year you did such and such, and I still haven't forgiven you for that. No, good parents don't do that. They, if they think the child needs punishment, they give them some kind of a discipline or punishment, and then it's all over with, and everything's forgiven. Because it's all about developing character. And the same with us in our relationship with God. And so now people can understand that. Why can't they apply the same logic to our relationship with God? God is our Father. Does it make sense that God says, okay, you kids are not going to have any rules. I'm not going to give you any rules. Just do whatever you feel like doing. If there's a temptation that comes along, just go do it. Whatever feels good, do it. What kind of a father would that be? Would he really love his children to teach them no rules, to teach them no values, to teach them no wisdom? It's utterly nonsensical. God would not love us if he didn't teach us how to live, how to get the good results, and how to avoid the bad results. So, we need rules, but God is so merciful, and he will forgive us day after day after day after day. Now, point number three, let me define grace a little bit more. It is God's unconditional, loving, and unmerited favor. I want to emphasize the word unmerited. You cannot earn it. And you can't earn forgiveness. And you can't earn eternal life and so forth. We do have conditions that we need to meet. If we continue to rebel against God, it's not like God is forsaking us, but we're forsaking God. Remember, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, God is not going to put us out of the house. But time and time again, people run away from home. I mean, if you start rebelling against God, it's like you're running away from home. And like in the parable of the prodigal son, remember the father didn't try to chain him to the house. He said, okay, you're free to go. And he even let him take his inheritance money. So if we run away from home, God's not going to stop us. And see, if you start getting into habits of sin, it's almost like you're getting farther and farther from home. And the trouble is, the farther you get from God, the harder it is to get back. It's not like God is going to suddenly cut you off like, oh, you take one more step and zap, you've had it. I'll never let you back if you take one more step in the wrong direction. It's not like that. But the trouble is, the farther you get, the harder it is to find your way back. You got to overcome all the bad habits and that you've formed and all the wrong thoughts and everything. So God's going to take you back if you repent. But, you know, when you harden your heart, if you keep deliberately obeying God, your heart becomes harder and harder, and you're becoming less and less sensitive to God. And after a while, if you ever get to the point where you cannot repent, then that's the unpardonable sin. If you ever harden your heart so much that you cannot repent, then that's tragic. If you can't repent, then God can't forgive you. And that's the trouble with taking sin lightly and compromising with God's laws, is every time you compromise with God's laws, you're hardening your heart a little bit. And we need consciences that are extremely sensitive so that we respond completely to God and immediately to God. God's grace is so monumental that we can have a relationship that goes beyond what we probably would ever imagine if we have not read the Bible. And it's not that God just says, I will come be near you or with you or right above you or right beside you or right behind you. God says, I will come and I will live inside of you. You can't get any closer than that. You know, the great Colossians 1:27 says the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He calls us a tabernacle. And so we're made to be tabernacles for God. For God to come occupy us, to reside in us. In fact, in John 14, verse 23, I think I'll turn there and read that exactly. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We'll move in and make our home with you. You know, it's so wonderful to understand the true nature of the Holy Spirit, that is not a third person of the Trinity, but it truly is God with us. We know that God the Father is just in one place in this universe right now, and Jesus Christ is just in one place in this universe. But the Holy Spirit carries everything about them, their nature, their power, their thoughts. So to have the Holy Spirit with us and in us is just as good, except you don't see anything with your eyes. But otherwise, it's just as good as if one of them is standing right here beside you. But it's more than that. They come inside your mind and heart. And so when God moves in, he wants to rearrange and remodel. And he's not satisfied with the way you are, so he finds all these things that need to be changed, and he goes to work to transform you from within, and that's wonderful. And Hebrews 10 speaks of how you're, not only are your bodies washed with water, but your consciences are sprinkled. And so it's a wonderful thing to transform our consciences from guilty consciences to clean, clear consciences. And if you still have if you're still burdened with a guilty conscience, well then, it's one of two things. Either you're still doing things wrong that you need to repent of, or you're misunderstanding God's grace. God says, when I've forgiven you, you are not guilty. I am replacing guilt with grace. The past is the past. Let it go. Let's move on. Now it's time to walk with God and walk in grace, not guilt. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who love God, who are called by God. God is not condemning us anymore. And that's the awesome thing about grace. Point number 4, we are so undeserving. We are so undeserving. John 15, 16, Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, sometimes it seems like we chose God because at some point, a lot of us in this room probably began to do a lot of searching. And I did. But looking back on it, I realized what happened is God is the one who put it in my mind to start searching. In other words, God had already chosen me, but I didn't know exactly how to respond. And I was here in Dallas, and I was still in SMU, and I was, and every Sunday I'd go to a different church. And it didn't even occur to me that there was a true church. I thought, well, I want to find the best church. I had to take a one semester course in the Bible, and that's what really helped open my eyes. I thought, wow, look at all this stuff in the Bible. It's amazing. I had no idea this stuff was in the Bible. And so I thought, I want to find a church where you learn a lot about the Bible. And it seemed like every church I go to, I hear the same things over and over again. Jesus died for you, and he loves you, and so give your heart to Jesus. And I thought, man, the Bible's a pretty big book. It only take one page to tell me that much. And why don't they ever talk about the rest of the Bible? So I kept looking and looking, and then through a friend, I learned about Worldwide Church of God. But no, it was actually Radio Church of God back then. But you know, I know the reason I got this intense desire to find a better church that taught the Bible was because God was working with me in various ways. Luke chapter 15 tells the story of the prodigal son. And when I'm counseling someone for baptism, I ask them to read that and think very carefully about it and try to put yourself into that parable. Because sometimes it's hard at first to feel really ashamed and deeply sorry for how much we have hurt God. And how we've shamed him and broken his laws and turned our backs on him. But I said, think how ashamed that prodigal son was. He had ignored all the things his father had taught him, all the good values. He humiliated his father and his family name. He made a disgrace of his life. He just broke his father's heart because of leaving home to go live a very immoral, evil lifestyle. And nothing breaks the heart of a parent more than seeing your child make terrible mistakes and especially do evil things, sinful things. And so he was breaking his father's heart. But he came back. And so one lesson to learn is that we need to think about how ashamed and sorrowful we should be about our past sins because we were hurting God over and over and over again. Every day we were hurting our Father. Our Father who loves us and wants the best for us and wants us to make wise decisions, and we're making all these stupid, evil decisions. And God put up with that for a long, long time. But the beautiful thing is, when the son came back, the father ran out to meet him, threw his arms around him, welcomed him back, had a party for him, and that's God's grace. When we come back to God, you know, he rejoices. He's ready to give us a ring and have a party for us. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 that never went astray. So if you made some big messes in your life, just know that you made God happy when you came back. Remember the story in Matthew 18 of the two debtors? One owed, and when we translate those talents into dollars of today, it's astronomical, the difference. It's like the one owed like $5 million, some huge amount. But the one he owed it to, when he said, I just can't pay it, I'm sorry, I just can't pay it, he said, okay, I'll cancel it. I'll cancel the debt. But then the one that owed all that money went to somebody else that owed him a little bit of money, you know, like $5 or something, $10, and threatens to throw him in a debtor's prison for doing it. Of course, that shows us several things. It shows us that what God has had to forgive us of is astronomical. It also shows us that anything that we have to forgive our brothers and sisters for is minute by comparison. And we need to be terribly, terribly ashamed if we're having a hard time forgiving somebody in our church or in our family when you think about what God has forgiven you. Of all the sins that you can commit, it seems like the thing that comes between us and God more quickly than anything else is being unforgiving. I mean, you could go out and rob a bank and then come and say, oh, God, I'm terribly sorry. I'm very, very sorry. And if you're really repentant, God will forgive you. And I'm just saying that perhaps it's God forgives easier and quicker for something terrible like that, a crime, than when we are so uppity and self-righteous that we think, oh, I just can hardly forgive that person. He's hurt my feelings, or she's hurt my feelings, or I just detested this thing that happened, or whatever. Do we just constantly need to remind ourselves of how much God has forgiven us? Many people, when they first meet me, they mispronounce my last name. They say Hoosier, which is the Indiana pronunciation because it has an I in it. My name doesn't have an I in it. And so I tell them, look, my name rhymes with loser. And sometimes people feel kind of embarrassed about that. They think I've got a big inferiority complex, and I'm going around thinking of myself as a loser, you know. And I said, no, I want you to understand. I says, I was a loser. But then God called me, and I became a winner. That makes them feel better. And that's the way I like to look at it. I'm a winner now. Not that I'm always doing the right things, like I forget what building I'm supposed to go to church services. I make a lot of mistakes and all that. But I'm on the path to winning. I'm on the path to eternal life. You know, I think in certain places in the New Testament, it uses adoption, but in a different way. Because adoption under the Roman Empire was different than it is here today. And so we prefer to say sonship. Because in the Roman Empire, when someone was adopted, they became considered fully a son or daughter just as much as a birth child. But I like the analogy of adoption. Because, you know, when you have a natural baby, you don't know what you're getting. You don't know what it's going to look like. You don't even know if it's a boy or a girl at first. And you don't know if it's going to be a good-natured or negative-natured. You don't know what you're getting. But, you know, if you go to an adoption center and you read all the history of this child and you see how the child looks and you see how the child smiles and you see everything about it and you learn about its health, you know what you're getting, you know. And so I'm always inspired by the love that parents have when they They choose a child, and they know exactly who they're getting. And you know, when God came and looked at us, it's like, I know what I'm getting. I mean, I know all the past mistakes and sins. I see all these things wrong with this person. I see all the bad habits. I see the wrong way of thinking and all of that. But I want this person to be my child. And that is a huge honor. And you know, in John 17, Jesus says, I pray for these. And I not only pray for my disciples now, but I pray for all those in the future that will become disciples. Now, point number five, think of Jesus' example, how he loved everyone. Of course, Stephen was a wonderful example. He was forgiving those that were stoning him. But when Jesus was on the cross, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And even when people partly know what they do, what they're doing, they don't fully understand what they're doing. And Jesus Christ was willing to go through disgrace to give us grace. There were a lot of aspects of his sacrifice. It was a sacrifice just to give up glory and come and be a lowly human being. And then to be ridiculed and gossiped about and talked about all of his life, and then to suffer all the physical suffering and the humiliation and the horrible crucifixion. And still, you know what? Each one of us could have the name Barabbas. Barabbas was the one that was supposed to be crucified that day. And so Pilate gave him a choice. He says, well, look, you know, this murderer, Barabbas, who's been led a rebellion and murdered people, let's crucify him. And they said, no, free Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified. Barabbas deserved to be crucified. But he was let go. I deserve to be crucified. But Jesus was crucified for me. And at point number six, I want to speak briefly about how special it is to be under grace. For a long time, I didn't appreciate grace enough because I really understood that before I was baptized that I was on the death row, that I was doomed to the lake of fire. My only hope was to get my sins forgiven and to be accepted by Jesus Christ. But I kind of thought that, well, every time I sin, I'm falling out of grace. And that every time I sin, I'm back on death row. Now, of course, the good news is that if I confess my sin and ask God's forgiveness, well, then he takes me off of death row. So for a long time, I thought, man, I'm just going in and out. I'm on death row, and then I'm not. Then I'm on death row, and then I'm not. I'm on death row, and then I'm not. But that wasn't right. We are God's children. We don't get back on death row. Now, that doesn't mean that our sins are not important anymore. But let's say there's a criminal who's sentenced to death, and somehow you say, well, hey, if you just won't kill this criminal, I'll adopt him and bring him into my home and make him my son. And that's what God has done with us. And once though we're in God's house, we're in God's family, he treats us like a child. I mean, he is the father, and Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And they will certainly lecture us and warn us and admonish us and teach us and punish us and all that. But just like Paul wrote, you know, once God has set his hand, he will finish his work. He will not ever give up on finishing his work in each one of us. When you sin, you're not back on death row. Now, 1 John 1:9 says that we must confess our sins daily and ask God's forgiveness, and he will forgive us. But it's not because we're on death row. It's just that our sins will come between us more and more. If you don't confess and ask God's forgiveness, you're going to have more and more of a barrier between you and God. You're going to have more and more distance between you and God. And you're in the process of straying away from God. And that's not good. You're not going to have as much help. Your mind is not going to be led by the Holy Spirit as much. You're drifting away from God. So it's very important to repent and get forgiveness. But it's not because you're back on death row. You are God's son or God's daughter. And once you are under grace, until you totally run away from God, you will always be under God's grace. It is extremely special to be those people who are under grace. We're like it's God's family. We're in God's family. And so point number 7, what should we be like as God's people? What should we in the church be like? Well, we must try to become more and more like Jesus Christ, where we are as forgiving and merciful as God and Jesus Christ are to each of us. And we're warned, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. And the more that happens, the farther you are from God. And it's very, very serious. So we need to be reminded that we too must extend grace to one another. We must be very generous and give freely our grace, our graciousness and forgiveness to others. I read the story of, in 2006, Elsie and I got to go to Lancaster, Pennsylvania to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know what happened then in 2006, just before the feast? This man walked into an Amish school and killed about 10 little girls. And it's similar to that Connecticut shooting. And that town, when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, there was in such state of mourning. But those Amish people were awesome. When they had the funeral for the killer, many of the Amish and some of the parents actually went to the funeral and were praying for him and his family. It was that whole area was just under such shock and such mourning that these little girls would be shot. And this was just before the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, Satan is always angry, you know, before feast days, it seems like. And, most of those Amish people set a wonderful example. They understood the importance of forgiveness and loving people. They really got that right. And so there's been many fine examples that we can look back on of human beings that learned forgiveness, learned the importance of forgiveness, and were able to forgive others. We read stories of people that were in concentration camps and were able to forgive those who were tormenting them and torturing them and abusing them and hating them every day in the concentration camps. Because when we don't forgive, we internalize hatred. It's one of the best things you can do for yourself is to forgive others. Because then you're like carrying a cancer within yourself that's going to destroy you. John Newton, an Englishman, was a slave trader. He was also a musician. And he lived from 1725 to 1807. And when he began to really understand the Bible, he was so ashamed of his past life. And he wrote Amazing Grace, and I'll just read you the first verse and the last verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Then the last verse says, when we've been here 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Well, that's very true for all of us. And we were all wretches. And we were all the miserable ones, spiritually speaking. But grace came. And not only did grace come, but it came in this life. And we're extra blessed to be part of the first fruits of God's salvation. And we are so, so blessed. It is amazing. I do want to turn to one other place, one closing scripture, in Psalm 103. Now, the word grace is not mentioned, but I just think this wonderful chapter sums up the specific elements of God's grace so wonderfully. Psalm 103, talking about God and God's generous care for us. Psalm 103, verse 1, bless the eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then verse 8, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. But the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and his place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. In verse 20, bless the Eternal, you his angels. Then the rest of it is about blessing God. Yes, we need to bless God and praise God for this monumental blessing that we are so privileged to experience God's grace.